I see a great many of the men with their coats off. And somebody suggested that the speaker take his coat off. So I think I will. If you want to know who made the suggestion, I did. I feel more comfortable. It has been mentioned that mine is a new voice here at Greenwood Hills Bible Conference, and that's true. I've been on the grounds before, but never attending any of the services. I have felt on many occasions that when I speak to a comparatively new audience, I should introduce myself a bit. Of course, I have been introduced, but simply to say that I come from Sister Bay, Wisconsin. Some of you don't have the remotest idea where that is. In fact, perhaps some of you haven't even heard of the state of Wisconsin. But I assure you it's out there, and it's a very beautiful, lovely state. Well, if you know where Green Bay is, it's the home of the Packers for football fans. Where I live in Sister Bay or outside, I don't live in the metropolis of Sister Bay, mind you. There are about 483 people in the metropolis itself. I live in the outskirts, out in one of the suburbs of Sister Bay. And that's just about 80 miles northeast of the city of Green Bay. And about a quarter of a mile to the west of us is Green Bay. And about 4 miles to the east of us is Lake Michigan. Now, something about myself personally. Years ago, I attended a meeting that was to be addressed by Dr. Walter L. Wilson. I wonder if any of the folks here, I'm sure some of you folks, have heard Walter Wilson in years gone by. How many? Well, I see a number of hands. Well, this was a long time ago, and of course I was a mere child at the time. And he stood up and he said, now, something about my background. First of all, I am 57 years of age, and I can echo that remark, give or take a few years. And then he went on to tell some other things about himself. Well, just a few things about myself. My wife has been with the Lord now for nearly 9 years. I have 2 daughters. I have 2 sons-in-law. I have 6 grandchildren, 5 boys and 1 girl, and 1 great-granddaughter born a year ago this summer. Her father is a minister in North Jersey. Any of you Jerseyites know where River Vale is, right near the Hudson River? Well, he has a church there, Evangelical Free Church, of which he is the pastor. All right, I guess that'll do for introduction. Now, this is the first of 6 assigned meetings that I have, or messages that I have been given as ministry. And I ask the Lord to give me wisdom in the selection of what to bring to your attention during these 6 messages. And it seemed as though he said to me, I want you to take up the 4th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Just 1 chapter, and just go through that chapter and minister the word of God in that particular area to the people who come. And so that's exactly what I propose, God willing, to do. The 4th chapter of Ephesians is, to my mind, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. I think perhaps it ranks with the 8th of Romans and the 14th of Romans and the 13th of 1 Corinthians and so on. Ephesians 4 is a very, very important chapter, and it deals with the responsibilities of believers, at least some of the responsibilities of believers. Perhaps the best thing I had better do at the beginning is to read the opening verses of this chapter. We will not discuss all of the verses I read this morning, but in fact we'll only take up the first three verses this morning and save the remainder for future occasions. But I'll read the first 13 as a matter of background and introduction just now. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving God, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, we come to thee in a body just now for a few moments. We thank thee for the meetings which are just starting here at this particular conference. We pray thy blessing throughout, should our Lord tarry to the end. We look to thee for a rich blessing from thyself out of thy word. And not only for a blessing for ourselves, but we look to thee for a revelation of thy will for us. And we pray that we may understand what is thy will for us, and understanding it may proceed to put it into practice, as thou dost give us the opportunity and the power by thy Holy Spirit. So speak to us out of thy word, we pray, on this occasion, on all the other occasions that shall follow. We wait expectantly for thy word. And we wait in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk to you at least for two or three of these messages from the fourth of Ephesians on the subject of unity. You may not entirely agree with me, I'm not quite sure I entirely agree with myself about this. On the other hand, it seems to me that there is a distinction between union and unity. If I'm not mistaken, unity is largely physical, whereas unity is largely spiritual. Not entirely so, but largely so. It is well known, of course, that man consists of three parts and lives in three spheres: the sphere of the body, the sphere of the soul or mind, and the sphere of the spirit. The body looks outward to the world around us. We use our five senses in order to maintain contact with the world around us. The soul looks inward to the self within each one of us, whereas the spirit looks upward to God. The body outward, the soul inward, and the spirit upward. Marriage makes a man and a woman one flesh. So we are told back at the time of the creation of Adam and Eve. And so we are reminded by our Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion in the book of Matthew. And they twain, the man and the woman, shall be one flesh. Now the mention of the word flesh, of course, reminds us of the body in particular. This is union. The union of a man and a woman in marriage makes them one flesh, brings about a union between them. It does not necessarily bring about unity between them, but it does form a union. Believers are admonished in the Word of God to be of one mind. Mind is roughly equivalent to soul, I suppose. We are to be of one mind, and that mind is to be the mind of Christ. And furthermore, according to our Lord's high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, believers are intended to be one in the Lord. If we had time, we would look at a few verses there in John 17, where the word one occurs five times within the compass of three successive verses. Our Lord praying for unity, not just union, but unity in the Lord. And this, of course, is in the realm of the Spirit. Let us think for just a moment or two before we turn to the Scriptures themselves of a fictitious family. We'll call them the Robinson family. About 15 or 20 years before the scene which I want to describe briefly to you, John and Jane were united in holy matrimony. In other words, they were brought into a union in marriage at that time. And since that time, they have been man and wife united to each other, and they have been, as it were, one flesh. They have two children, one boy and one girl. We'll call the boy George and the girl Georgette. And in this family of four, there is now a union not simply of two who are married to each other, but of four who together form a family. And there's a family union as well as the marriage union with which the whole thing began some years before. Now, we're coming down to the place where George and Georgette are teenagers. You know what teenagers are. They're young people that have a mind of their own. And it has been decided that the whole family is to go to the beach one Saturday afternoon and evening. They're to pack a picnic lunch and they're to spend a number of hours at the beach. They travel in the same car. They carry with them the same lunch. They carry with them some other things that are held in common by the family. And they are a union in the family sense. But it soon develops that there is a lack of unity to some degree when they get to the beach. Because John, the father, makes for the golf course. And he meets some of his buddies, and they have a foursome, and they go around the golf course. He is what might be called a golf nut. His wife, Jane, on the other hand, is a golf widow. And she spends her time under a parasol reading a book. George spends his time water skiing, which he does with a varying degree of skill and aplomb, whatever that is. And Georgette, on the other hand, spends the most of her time sunbathing. She wants to acquire a deep tan for the amazement of her fellows. There's not much unity in the activity of this family of four. In fact, it might almost be said that they are rather disunited, although they are a family union. There can be no question about that, and they travel together, and they eat together, and at least somewhat together, not entirely. George, of course, has to get some food immediately. They get to where they have been going. He's hungry right away. In fact, he's been hungry for probably 2 or 3 hours. And then Georgette, she is not particularly interested in eating, not yet, for a while. And Jane, the mother, she doesn't care particularly when they eat. And of course, John has to put in his eating and mesh it in somehow with this golf foursome and their tour of the golf course. So they are not entirely united even in the matter of their eating. Well, this just gives you an idea of what I mean when I distinguish between union and unity. Now, we are not called upon as Christian believers to union. A union has already been made for us by the Holy Spirit. We are, in a sense, all one in Jesus Christ if we are believers in Him. That union has been made. It has been established, and we are a part of that union by the mere fact that we have been born into the same family, the family of God. But does that necessarily guarantee that we have any considerable degree of unity? No, unfortunately, it does not. And in many instances, there is a very marked evidence of disunity to be found among the Lord's people, especially in certain groups of the Lord's people who are expected to act together and with one mind, and not the mind of Christ, but find themselves at loggerheads with each other. You say this happens among Christians, real, born-again Christians? I'm afraid it does. Well, now let's take a look at our chapter, and I just want to cover the first 3 verses this morning. The book of Ephesians is a remarkable book. It divides itself into 2 practically equal parts, 3 chapters in the first part, 3 chapters in the latter part. The first division is doctrinal in character. The second division is practical in character. In chapter 1, we discover that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. In chapter 2, we discover that we were created in Christ. Verse 10. In chapter 3, we discovered that we have been enriched in Christ. Verse 8. In chapter 4, we discover that we have matured, at least in some measure, in Christ. Matured in Christ. At least this is the ideal that is set before us. Verse 13. In chapter 5, we discover that we have been subjected to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our head. He is the one to whom we are responsible for our conduct as believers. Verse 24. And in chapter 6, the last chapter, we discover that we have been strengthened in Christ. Verse 10. So, in this wonderful book of Ephesians, we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have been created in Christ upon our receiving Him as our Savior. We have been enriched in Christ in our experience with Him as our Savior, our Lord, and our teacher. And we have, hopefully, matured to some degree in Christ. And we have learned subjection to Christ, hopefully. And we are strengthened, or should be strengthened, in Christ as well. Now let's look at these first three verses. I'm going to read them again. I want them to become very familiar to us all. I, therefore, says Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 1 tells us that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Now, Paul makes his appeal as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul, of course, is the human writer. But we must always remember that back of Paul stands the Holy Spirit as the divine author of what is written here. He describes himself as a prisoner. That is, he is in a jail or a prison. Somewhere. He doesn't say where, but presumably it was in Rome, the capital of the great Roman Empire in those days. They had a quaint custom in Roman circles with regard to prisoners, and that custom was to chain them to one or two Roman soldiers. Something roughly similar to what we mean by handcuffs today. Only here they were joined to a Roman soldier on one side and perhaps also to another Roman soldier on the other side, each linked by these chains, locked chains, around their wrists. Not a very comfortable arrangement, I can assure you, especially for anybody who wants to go to sleep. The soldiers were changed from time to time, perhaps 3-hour, 8-hour shifts, I don't know. But they were changed from time to time, every few hours undoubtedly. But the prisoner was always the same. He was always in those bonds. And he speaks of himself as the prisoner. But strangely enough, he does not say the prisoner of Rome. He says the prisoner of the Lord. What do you suppose he means? Was he not a prisoner of Rome? Was he not a prisoner of that vile Roman Emperor Nero who sat on the throne at this time? Well, there is a sense in which he was that, to be sure. But Nero could have no power against the Lord's apostle any more than Pilate could have any power or authority against the Lord Jesus unless it were given to him from above. You see? And so he does not describe himself as a prisoner of Nero or of Rome, but as a prisoner of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is overruling in everything that happens to Paul, every circumstance of his life, every misadventure, as we would call it, was under the control of the Lord himself. And so Paul describes himself not as a prisoner of Rome or of Nero, but as a prisoner of the Lord. When the Lord says it's time for you to be in prison, Paul meekly bowed his head and said, "Yes, Lord." And when the Lord said it's time for you to be released from prison, Paul just as meekly bowed his head and said, "Yes, Lord." I wonder how well we respond to the Lord's choice of circumstances so far as you and I are concerned. Now he entreats those to whom he writes in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was many hundreds of miles away from Rome in a different continent. Rome was in Europe, and Ephesus was over in Asia Minor, as we call it today. And he entreats these believers in the city of Ephesus, so far away. You notice that he does not say that this is an obligation that lies upon them. It's not a duty by which they are bound. He does not issue a command or an order and say, "This is what you must do." Nothing of the sort. He makes an appeal, an entreaty to them. He beseeches them, as it were. He wants them to do this for the Lord's sake and for their own sake. And he is in a position, humanly speaking, to speak with some authority about what he's going to ask them to do, because he has himself been through the mill for years in the service of the Lord, and he knows whereof he speaks. So this is an entreaty. He says, "I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy." Now, to walk in a manner worthy, I think, means to live in a way that is consistent with a certain fact which is about to be stated but has not yet been stated. He says, "I want you," and I'm writing to you on behalf of the Holy Spirit of God who tells me what to say, "I am appealing to you to live your lives as Christians in such a fashion that your lives will be worthy, will be consistent with the calling with which you have been called." Now, when he speaks of the calling with which they have been called, that immediately reminds us of a verse that I referred to a little earlier in the first chapter of Ephesians, and it's verse 4. Here in the introduction to the entire epistle, Paul says, beginning with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." Now that choosing is calling. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And what for? To what purpose? "That we should be holy and blameless before him." This is God's ultimate objective that was in his mind when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what is it? "That we should be holy and harmless, blameless before God." That's a pretty high calling. In fact, it's a tremendously high calling. And now Paul says in the 4th chapter, "I entreat you to live in accordance with that high calling with which you have been called, and with the same objective in view." We were called We were chosen. This is the what of the call. What is the call? We were chosen. Now, don't ask me to discriminate between choice and free will on the one hand and the sovereignty of God on the other hand. This is no time for that. But here it is. It's God's choosing of us, God's election of us that is in view here. And he called us. And when were we called? Before the foundation of the world, long before we were born. And by whom were we called? We were called by God himself. And what was the object of our being called? Why were we called? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is a general statement, but Paul is not content with generalizations, nor should we be. Paul goes on from generalization to specialization, and he specifies a number of items in which we should be found walking holy and blamelessly before God. The first of these is humility. How many of you are humble? Would you raise your hand, please? I can't see very distinctly, but I don't see any hands. Oh, I get it now. You're too humble to say you're humble. All right, we'll let it go at that then. But this is the first thing, not just one of the things, but it's the very first thing that Paul mentions, humility. With all humility, not just some humility, all humility. Is it easy to be humble at certain times? Oh, I think relatively so. Just as it's easy to be polite on certain occasions. Do you find it easy to be polite to people sometimes? Perhaps after you've just had a good meal and you feel quite satisfied and the afternoon is to be given over to relaxation and pleasure and so on, and you feel you can be very polite. You can afford to be polite to the people who cross your path at that time and under those circumstances. Well, it's another thing to be polite on all occasions, isn't it? But Paul's not talking about politeness, he's talking about humility, and that's quite another matter. And he doesn't say, I want you to be humble part of the time. He doesn't say, I want you to be humble most of the time. He says, in effect, though he doesn't put it in exactly those words, I want you to be humble all the time. Well, that's quite an order, isn't it? All humility. In other words, our attitude should be characterized constantly by humility. Now, this word humility, the Greek word that is translated humility here, is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and I want to give you three instances of the use of this word. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, Paul speaks about himself in these terms, serving the Lord, he says, with all humility and with tears and with trials. Serving the Lord. He himself was serving the Lord with all humility. Now, with all humility, he could say that about himself because he's not saying it, as it were, on his own authority. He's saying it as something that the Spirit of God has given him to write or to say to others. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he speaks again. And this time, he's speaking of a different situation. He speaks of humility of mind and another as more important than himself. Fancy that. Each one of you, in your dealing with other people, consider that those other people with whom you're dealing are, each one of them, more important than you are. You say, oh, come now. This is impossible. Well, maybe it is impossible in the flesh. I'm sure it is. But this is the thing for which Paul appeals. And it must be, at least to some degree, attainable in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, why bother to make the appeal? Peter uses this word too in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 5. And he says something rather similar to what Paul had said in the verse to which I just referred. Clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists, he opposes the proud. And to be proud is the opposite of being humble. But he gives grace. He gives love. He gives help to those who are humble, who are the very opposite of proud. Well, so much for humility. The second one is gentleness. In the Authorized Version, the King James Version, is rendered meekness. Now, don't confuse meekness with weakness. They are not the same thing at all. But here it's meekness or gentleness, as the New American Standard renders it. Meekness is equivalent to patience and the absence of resentment under injury. If I have been injured by some other person, perhaps some other Christian, and I bear it with meekness, that means that I have no desire to get back at him, no desire to get even with him, no desire to see him come a cropper and be humiliated because he has humiliated me or injured me. Nothing of that is to be in my attitude. This is what Paul is appealing for: gentleness, meekness, patience, no resentment, even though I have been severely injured, either physically or mentally or possibly even spiritually. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ characterized himself as gentle or meek. He said on one occasion, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls if you take my yoke upon you." And he is spoken of by Matthew in Matthew 21 and verse 5 as meek or gentle. And we are urged in the New Testament scriptures in other portions many times to be gentle or meek. For example, in Colossians 3:12 and in 2 Peter 2:25, we are urged by Paul on the one hand and Peter on the other hand to be gentle or meek. And you notice the word "all" evidently goes not only with humility but also with gentleness. Because Paul says here, with all humility and gentleness. So the "all" goes with both of these nouns. In other words, we are not only to be humble at all times, under all circumstances, in all situations, under all conditions, but we are also to be gentle under all conditions and at all times as well. In every area, in every situation, and so on. I must hurry. The third word is patience. With patience. In the Authorized Version, it's long-suffering. You know what long-suffering is? Long-suffering is enduring, and enduring for a long time, for the sake of the Lord, and at the end of all that enduring, loving the person who has made me suffer at the end. That's quite an order, too. Long suffering is enduring for a long period of time and for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and at the end, loving the one who has made me suffer. Now the Lord is patient or long-suffering. 1 Timothy 1:16 tells us this, and so does 2 Peter 3:9. The fourth word is forbearance, and it's similar in the Authorized Version. Forbearance to one another. You know what forbearance is? It's putting up with. Putting up with. And forbearance to one another means putting up with each other. In other words, it's a two-way street. I put up with you, but you put up with me too. Now it's easy for you to have me put up with you, but it may be difficult for you to put up with me. You see? I see some heads nodding as though, yes, I've found that out. You are difficult to put up with. Well, all right. There's another word here, love. Love. Love has many meanings. There are a couple of words that are used quite frequently in the New Testament that are translated indiscriminately love in our King James translation. Here, it's the word agape, which means the kind of love that God had for a world of sinners. For God so loved. That's the word related to agape. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the kind of love that was in the heart of God and is still in the heart of God toward all those whom he wants to be saved through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And we are to have that same love toward others, especially toward our fellow Christians. Another word is diligent. This is the sixth word here. In the Authorized Version, it's endeavoring. Diligent means making an effort, laboring, toiling. And what is specifically said here is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligent to preserve the unity, the oneness, that's spiritual oneness, not a physical oneness, not even a mental or intellectual oneness, though it may include that, but a spiritual oneness that is genuine unity. This we are to be diligent in endeavoring to preserve. Now, diligent means laboring. It means toiling in order to achieve this objective. It means to put ourselves out, to work hard at it, not in a lackadaisical fashion, but toiling at it laboriously, if need be, in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how I wish some Christians would learn that lesson, myself included. Now, notice it's to preserve the unity, not to make the unity. Christians don't make this unity. It has been made for us by the Lord himself. But having been made for us, it is for us to preserve. And we are to preserve the oneness, the harmony that has been produced by the Spirit of God. And is maintained by him as we do our part. We have a part to play. We have a responsibility to discharge in the maintenance of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is not something that we sit on the sidelines and watch the Holy Spirit accomplish on our behalf. He does his work in maintaining this unity. But we have a work to do in collaboration with him as well. And then the word peace. My, what a word this is. The Greek word for peace is the word from which we get the girl's name Irene. It means joined, in harmony, in the bond of peace. It is the work of the Holy Spirit producing peace and harmony among the people of God. But as I said earlier in connection with the last item, it is not automatic. So, we have a threefold objective that is set before us in verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First, to preserve our unity. Not to make it, but to preserve it. To depend upon the Holy Spirit for that. But also to recognize the bond of peace in connection with the unity of the Spirit. So what is the conclusion of the whole matter so far as these introductory verses 1, 2, and 3 in the fourth chapter of our book of Ephesians? This is the appeal to us as Christians to be one in Christ in a practical way. The doctrinal will follow in the next three verses. This is the practical. That is, we are to live in accordance with the purpose for which God chose us in Christ, namely, to show humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, diligence, and peace. Thus, we shall maintain the unity in Christ which the Holy Spirit has made for us and will maintain for us if we do our part. And may God help us to do our part. Shall we pray?